Seemed like there are a lot of songs about mercy this morning. That's kind of an ongoing theme. You like the idea of mercy? I like the idea of mercy. I think we should all like the idea of mercy, because if we forget about God's mercy, we either get discouraged and give up, saying life is hopeless, or we get arrogant and say, I don't need any mercy. I've got it all together, right? That's the humility of Jesus, and it's a humility that you and I are involved in every day. Every day is mercy, right? It's by God's mercy that we can get up in the morning and go to work, go to school, have relationships with one another. All these things, we are so blessed because we realize they're not things that we've earned or we've accomplished. It's so important that Sherilyn had to sing it in Latin. Did you guys realize you were singing Latin this morning? Kyrie eleison? Yeah. The ancient worship words, Kyrie eleison, Christe eleison, Kyrie eleison. Lord have mercy, Christ have mercy, Lord have mercy. Christians through the ages have known that this is where we rest in our relationship with God. We live a life that's built upon mercy. And I think this story that we're going to look at today that's focused on the person of Rahab is really a story that is also filled with mercy, and that hopefully it's a kind of thing that encourages us that if we're in a place where we're thinking about how we don't deserve God's goodness or how life seems pointless, we'll hear the story of God's mercy. But also, if we're at the other end of the spectrum where we're thinking, you know, I got my act together, life's pretty good, I've made a good life for myself, and I can take care of myself, we'll also realize and be humbled by the fact that we all live by mercy and according to mercy. Well, the woman that we're talking about today is Rahab. Now, Rahab is only mentioned in a few places. Mostly the main story is here in Joshua, and then she gets mentioned a couple other places. But if you have a Bible, if you would turn to the beginning of Matthew, the very, very beginning of Matthew, so first book in the New Testament, first chapter of the first book in the New Testament, this is where we first hear Rahab's name in the New Testament. She's listed in this genealogy of Jesus. The beginning of Matthew starts out by giving us really a whole list of the patriarchs and matriarchs, those that have gone before. Now, if you go back into Luke has a genealogy that I think goes all the way back to Adam, but Matthew makes a point of starting with Abraham. Now, why do you think that Matthew would start with Abraham instead of going all the way back to Adam, to the beginning? Well, Abraham is really the beginning of Israel as a people. And this is what is so beautiful. If you walk through Matthew, one of the things you're going to see is that Matthew quotes a whole lot of scripture from the Hebrew Bible to show that Jesus is the fulfillment of the hope of Israel, that Jesus is the Messiah that they've been waiting for all along. And so by telling Jesus' genealogy by beginning with Abraham, the message that underlies that is, for all of you who are people of Israel, this Jesus is the hope that you've all been waiting for. He's the one. He is the Messiah and God's chosen one to bring the salvation that you have all been waiting for. And in fact, as it turns out, a salvation even greater than the one that the people of Israel had been waiting for. So if you look, just kind of scan the beginning of the genealogy, Abraham's the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, da-da-da-da-da-da. I'm not saying yada-yada because they're less important, but just kind of getting to the point. Where do we hear Rahab? When we get to verse 5, it says, Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. And Boaz was the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed, the father of Jesse. Jesse, the father of King David. So what we get to see here is Rahab is just a few generations above King David, where everyone reading the genealogy would have landed right there. Oh, yeah, yeah. He's a very important person in our history. So you see that there's this connection from Abraham to David. Later, we're going to see that David is the the beginning of the process that leads to the exile of the Israelites and then ultimately to Jesus. And I think the reason that Matthew wants to emphasize the exile is not because that was a high point for the Israelites, but because it emphasizes the fact that they're looking for redemption. And Jesus, in God's purpose and in God's chosen time, is the one that fulfills their hope. Now, one of the things that's interesting, if you read this and you've never heard of any of these characters before, or maybe you've heard of Abraham and David and such, you might kind of skim past Rahab and not think twice about it. But then one thing you might notice is, well, you know, it's mostly patriarchs, it's mostly the men who are listed in this genealogy, right? But every once in a while, it will pop in and with a woman's name to say, oh, and this was the mother. So doesn't that make you perk up your interest a little bit? I'm kind of thinking this mother must have some importance in the story because not all the moms are listed. Mostly it's the dad. So there's just a few places where it lists the mom. So I'm thinking, you know, Matthew must think that this is an important thing. This must be an important person. They must have had an important role in God's salvation history. So you might then also assume that, well, Rahab must have been awesome. She must have been a great pillar of faith. She must have been somebody very special like Sarah, who we talked about last week, right? You probably wouldn't be thinking, I bet she was a prostitute. Right? You probably wouldn't think that. You probably also would assume that she was likely an Israelite. She wasn't an Israelite. And so I think already we should note there must be a God plan at work here, and a God plan that brings mercy into the lives of God's people, because she really does not have, let's just say, the typical resume of someone that you would say would be a matriarch or a patriarch. Well, so let's turn to our passage today in Joshua chapter 2. Okay, here's one of those little Bible jokes. Anybody ever heard a Bible joke about Joshua? You know, or who's the guy in the Bible who had no parents besides Adam? Joshua, son of Nun. Yeah, it's not my joke. If you don't like it, I'm just telling you, it is a joke that people like to tell. It's kind of like, yeah. The other real corny one is the one about baseball in the Bible. In the big inning, yeah. There's a whole bunch of those. And that the early church liked to drive Hondas. They were all together in one accord. Is that the one you knew? Do you have one? Who's that? Hebrews. Oh, there's more. Oh, look what I started.
The first mention of a car in the Bible was God drove Adam out of the garden in a fury.
Nice. I always hold my breath when Dale speaks, because I'm not really sure what's going to. Do you have one too? Oh, that was the one you had. Okay. What were we talking about? I think. Oh wait, Josh has one. Bildad the Shuhite. Anybody hear that one? Short.
No.
No. Adam was the shortest man in the Bible. Oh, atom, like Adam. See, thank you for telling those, because that makes my joke sound even way less corny. Okay. All right. So getting back to Joshua chapter 2. So here, the situation is the people of Israel, they're getting really close to the promised land right now, right? They're, you know, crossing the Jordan, and they're almost, after all these years in the desert, they're finally almost there. So this is a very exciting stage in the process for the people of Israel. And so what we see here is that Joshua sends a couple of spies to do reconnaissance, to come to the city here. And this is where they encounter Rahab. And Rahab is the one then who will house the spies to keep them safe from the authorities of the town. Now, interestingly, this is just amazing how God works. He so often works in ways we least expect. So one thing, of course, is that it's someone of that has a profession that you wouldn't normally see affirmed in Scripture, right? But she's welcoming them in. And ironically, part of the reason that they can get into town is they've probably seen a lot of strangers that go to her house. I'll just say it that way. So at first, it doesn't, you know, catch anybody's attention because there have probably been a lot of men flowing in and out of her house. And so they take advantage of that for them to get to her house. But then as we see, she decides that she's going to help protect them. And you then got to ask the question of, well, why is it that she would want to protect them? What's in it for her to protect them? And that's what we find out about when we get to about verse 8. Before the spies lay down for the night, she went up on the roof, that's where she was keeping them hidden away, and she said, I know that the Lord has given you this land, and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We've heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when he came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. And when we heard of it, our hearts melted in fear, and everyone's courage failed because of you, for the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on earth below. So her immediate motivation for helping them is fear, right? Fear for her life. Fear for her life and fear for the life of her family. It's interesting when you start to grasp how much it's actually love for her family that drives her, not just protecting herself, then I start to feel a little more sympathy towards Rahab already, not just because she's helped the Israelites, but I think, you know, here's somebody who just isn't just looking out for herself. Sometimes it might be easy to look at the people around us in our culture who are, you know, maybe living a lifestyle that we can't affirm, or something that where we see that in many ways they're facing kind of the consequences of some very bad choices in their lives. And our hearts might even be inclined to judge them and think, boy, I'm glad I'm not like that person. But the scripture here is already kind of helping melt our hearts a little bit by seeing that, you know, Rahab is a person like us who has a family, who cares about them, and is willing to make sacrifices even for the sake of her family. She isn't just a hardened character. She's someone that has love in her hearts, just like you and I do, especially for our children and for our families. Over the last several months, I've had some opportunities to do some volunteer work with a homeless ministry in Seattle. And I've met all kinds of people that have all kinds of stories. And there's so many folks I'd say, oh man, that person has made some really bad choices in their lives. You know, and so at one hand, I feel sorry for them, but I also, on the other hand, there's another part of me that kind of wants to think, boy, you know, they just need to make better choices, or they need to pull themselves up by their bootstraps and stuff like that. But then God keeps tapping me on the shoulder and saying, well, what makes you, David, think that you would make better choices if you had had the same things happen in your life? You just don't know, right? And it's easy for me to think of, well, I'm glad my sins aren't as bad as her sins. Well, maybe so and maybe not. But the fact is, both the person that I've met in the street that has the most checkered history and myself both desperately need the mercy of God in the same way. Yes? It all comes back to mercy, right? It all comes back to how God has loved us. I did at one point meet a woman who she was open to pretty much share with me. I was out with some other pastors that were ministering up on Broadway. You ever want to see an interesting cross-section of Seattle, go up on Capitol Hill and Broadway on a Monday night. You will see just about everything. But one of the things was she was talking pretty much openly about, at times, she had to sell herself just to be able to get food. And that just kind of hit me right in the face because I realized, you know, at that moment, in that interaction with her, you know, prostitution or some of those other issues were no longer just issues. It suddenly, God said, you know, this is a person. This isn't issues. This is people. And these are people whom I love and I desire for their redemption, just like, yes, David, just like your redemption too. And that really hit me as well because I realized, you know, I wish she'd make a better choice. I would hope that there are better choices for her. But in that moment, I realized she didn't choose prostitution as a career. She didn't choose it because she wanted it. She was in a place of desperation. And so that gets me to think even a little bit differently about Rahab. It's like, you know, we don't know her background story. We don't know how it was she came to the point of making the choices to be in that place. Maybe she's in a place of desperation. In other words, I just start to, as I dig, I start to see more and more the humanness of Rahab and how it's the same humanness that you and I have. She is someone who loves her family. She's someone that, for whatever reason, is in a place of desperation to make choices just to be able to survive. Choices that maybe you and I have never even had to face. But here's the interesting thing. Here's where God opens a door for her to be used in his salvation plans. Notice she's saying, okay, I'm helping you guys because we're scared of you people. We're scared of the Israelites because we've heard the stories. Man, they didn't even have the internet then, but already the stories have spread like wildfire about what happened. Going back to the Israelites crossing the Red Sea, the message already got all the way up to what would later be called the Promised Land. It had been passed through the people, probably travelers and soldiers and merchants. The word came in advance to them that this people of Israel that have come up out of Egypt, God has gone before them and done amazing works of mercy to bring them to this place. It's so amazing that Rahab is able to recognize that it isn't just, oh, we're scared of the Israelites because they must be more powerful than anybody else. They're scared of the Israelites because they have a God going before them who is the most powerful God that anyone has ever known. She really has the seeds of faith because she's already able to recognize that there's a God involved in it. That it isn't just about power and might. Let's join their side because they're more powerful. But let's join their side because God is on their side. And it doesn't matter whether they're good or bad or anything else. It matters that this God goes before them. And notice that that's when it says their hearts melted. The people of Jericho, their hearts are melting within them. The idea there is that they're terrified. They're in fear. I don't know. We don't really use that phrase, I don't think, so much in our modern vocabulary, but the idea of hearts melting is just like they're terrified. They've lost all courage. They're at the point where there's not any positive thing you could say. They're probably all just kind of frozen in fear, not on what are we going to do if these Israelites come to our door? Will any of us survive? But isn't this the beauty of God, who is powerful enough to destroy all of us if he wanted to? And you might even say he could be justified in that when you look at the sin of the world. He's God and we're not, right? But God's desire is not for our hearts to melt in fear, ultimately. His desire is for our hearts to melt in humility. His desire is for our hearts to melt in faith. His desire is for our hearts to quit holding on to the arrogance that says we're going to be our own God and look out for ourselves, but also hearts that would melt, that would also let go of the hopelessness that says when everything is going horribly in the world, we're on our own, so our lives no longer have any worth. When God comes and brings his mercy It's there to melt our hearts to receive in humility the gift that he has for us. And so I think what we're really seeing in this process for in Rahab's life is a story of conversion. It's a story of coming to faith in a God who she doesn't really know much about. She doesn't know a whole lot about the background story, but she has witnessed for herself that this God is powerful, that this God has a purpose in the world, and that this God has made a people, and that she wants to bless those people so that she also will be blessed by that God. A heart that was first melted by fear is now melting in humility, not just to spare her life, but to give her life to God. Now, given all of those things, what are Rahab's qualifications? What can she now put on her resume to say she should get into the list of the genealogy of Matthew, right? There's only, you know, what is it, like 42 generations, I think, that are listed there, or something like that. How is it that she goes from being a prostitute in a distant place at a distant time, a nobody? She's not even a somebody in her own town. And now she gets the honor of being at the beginning. She's what our first gospel, or the gospel that we list first. She's right there at the beginning and is honored. Well, her qualifications are really not anything that she's accomplished other than having surrendered in faith to God. And then God can use her in a powerful way. I remember when... let me take a step back. Sean and I got to spend the week at Midwinter and the pastor's conference, which was a wonderful time to spend with Sean. And so we probably learned a little more about each other's life and background and stuff like that. Don't worry, I'm not going to talk about you. I'm just setting it up so people know that you went with me. But I'm going to talk about me. I told Sean a little bit about my call to ministry, you know, because God's at work in him and his call to ministry. And so I was just remembering back to when Sherilyn and I were serving in a Covenant church plant in a home missionary role to help start a church in Columbus, Ohio. And yes, there are people in Columbus, Ohio who need Jesus, very definitely. And we were with a planting pastor that Linda knows really well, Marlo Shoup, and his wife, Donna. And the pastor came to me one day. I wasn't thinking about seminary and stuff like that. We were mostly focused on music ministry, but we were also doing children's ministry and a lot of other ministries in church. But I was not thinking about this as my calling. I was going to be a musician. I want to be a teacher and a performer, and I had things pretty well planned out. But then the pastor comes to me and, you know, says, you know, David, I think you have some real gifts for ministry. You know, you're a good teacher. You work well with kids, although that's debatable. you know, you have these different skills. The interesting thing was that I think what he was really trying to say is that he was trying to tell me, I believe God's at work in your heart, bringing you at a place to give your life to him in ministry. That's what I think he was trying to say. I heard, David, you got the stuff. You got the skills. You got the resume. I think you should be a pastor. That's what I heard. 20-some years of ministry has made me realize that that was really not why or how God called me into ministry. In fact, he's constantly reminding me of the things that I'm not good at and the areas that I struggle. Really, what eventually helped me see things a little differently was when I was about to go off to North Park, leaving Columbus to go to North Park. And in his parting words to me, Pastor Marlo said, you know, David, what I want you to do is be alert and be open to see what God's doing in you in ministry, not just what you're accomplishing. Because he said, it's actually more important to God, David, that God use this opportunity to form you as a shepherd and to form your life in faith to him than it is to whatever you might accomplish in ministry. Now that sounds really beautiful and poetic and spiritual, doesn't it? And so at that time, I said, yeah, that sounds very beautiful and poetic and spiritual. So I said, amen, amen, and I had no idea what he meant. And so I went off to seminary ready to conquer the world, thinking, I'm going there with my great resume, and everybody there is going to be really impressed with me because I have skills that probably a lot of those other seminarians don't have yet, and blah, blah, blah. You know, I was thinking, I'm going to do great things for the kingdom because I got good stuff, and God is probably lucky to have me. I'm like his number one draft pick. Right? That's kind of what I'm thinking. Just being honest. I'm just being honest. Well, yeah, right? But it didn't take me long in seminary to realize there were a lot of other people that were ridiculously skilled in many ways. And there are some people who I would have said had more skills than I did, and they dropped out of seminary. Or some of them who went into ministry and within a couple of years dropped out of ministry. In other words, basically what I'm wanting to get to is a point that it really isn't about skills. Oh, God can use skills. God wants us to develop our skills. But if you have all the skills in the world and your heart is not melted in awareness of how much we need the mercy of Jesus, not just to save us, but we need the mercy of Jesus in every breath that we take. Because I guarantee you, as soon as God put me out into church, it wasn't long before I found myself almost every day saying something to the effect of this. Seminary didn't talk about this part. There was no lesson about this. Or did I miss that day of class when they talked about this? Because there were so many things about ministry I realized I wasn't equipped for. And there were even points of time where I was thinking, maybe God doesn't want me to do this because I thought I had it together, and I really don't. But you know what? God just kind of smiled at me, it seemed like, and said, I have you right where I want you. And then he reminded me about what Pastor Marlowe had said to me about God more interested in what he's doing in me than what I accomplish. And I started to finally have a little aha moment, a little epiphany moment to realize, oh, yeah, it really, ministry really isn't about your resume. It really is about your heart. And God can do great things through me in the ministry of his kingdom, not because I'm good at stuff, but because I'm surrendered to that mercy every day. Now, I won't say I have got that like totally mastered. I figure that's a lifelong process. Gary has it pretty well mastered, I think, and some of you, but I don't. No, but, you know, I'm joking, but I'm saying, one of the reasons I look to Gary as a mentor is because of his humility. I think he would say, even today, he says, well, I'm still figuring it out. I'm still learning. I'm still growing. And that's it. That's the humility. That's the melted heart that God can work with, is the heart that says, I want to keep learning. I want to keep growing. I want to develop my skills and all of those kind of things. But ultimately, it's a heart that says, Lord, every day, take away the things that get in the way of me submitting my life to you, and your will be done in my life. And that's, you know, that's not only the story of Rahab. In a way, that's one of the great models that flows all the way through Scripture. All the way through Scripture, you see God choosing not the high and mighty, not the person that you would expect for him to choose. He doesn't choose the person with the great resume. He usually chooses the person that has the least resume, for two reasons. One, because he figures that it's the person with the least resume who isn't going to let arrogance get in the way. They're already kind of built in humble. The second reason God does that is, as we see in Scripture, God says, when I do a great thing through somebody, I don't want people to give them the credit. I want them to see that it is God at work in them. Yeah? He's bringing glory to himself by doing glorifying things through people that the world would least expect. From Rahab, a prostitute in a pagan city, to a little teenaged Mary in a backwater town in northern Israel, called to be the one who would bear the Messiah. And when the angel comes to Mary and tells her God's plan, she basically says, here's where her resume is solid. She says, "May it be to me as the Lord has spoken." Right? She doesn't have anything else in her resume that would say, yes, let's make her the mother of the Messiah, except that one thing, and the most important thing, a heart that is open and willing to serve God, whatever God calls. And those are the examples. I'm hoping that as we wrestle with this a little bit and think about it, that it should speak to every one of us here. Say, any one of us can be called by God for anything. Don't think the way the world thinks in terms of looking at your resume. Think in terms of, is God calling me to step out in faith to serve him in whatever way it might be? Now, here's one thing you might be a little disappointed in. It's not optional. It's not that God's just going to choose a few of you and say, I want your heart to be melted to follow me. Actually, as soon as you said yes to Jesus, it's already off and running. You're already called. Now, some things may seem more obvious than others. That's what I tell people. I have a call as a pastor, but that's no more special than anybody else's. It's just people notice it a little bit more because not everybody gets the opportunity to stand up in front of people and they're all quiet and let you talk for, you know, half an hour. But the fact is, my calling is no different than your calling. Every one of us is called. Every one of us is called to follow him in faithfulness. And I hope that you see, whether it's Rahab or Mary or Sarah or any of the women that we look at during this series, that none of the external things really matter. All that matters is what's in here. Now, some of you might be saying, well, I not only don't have a great resume, I have sort of an anti-resume. I have so much baggage in my life that I don't see how God could ever use me. So I'm just going to step back and let other people do it. Oh, dear one, God is a God of mercy. There's nothing you have done. There's nowhere that you have been. There's no baggage that you carry that's too great for God to redeem. Yeah, that would be a good amen point. Thank you. Yes. Right? And in fact, sometimes if you think you're at the bottom of that totem pole, God is most able to use you in the most powerful way because he realizes you already got some humility built in, hopefully. And also, then if people know your story and then see what's happened, they're not going to say, "Man, you're a pretty impressive, skilled person." What they're going to say is, "Man, the God that you serve must be good. The God you serve must be great." Yeah? Yeah. Sometimes the worst resume is the best resume, because God can use us when our hearts have been melted. He can use anyone at any time, and anyone is included. Anyone is included when they give their heart to God. Is that encouraging to anybody? Is that hopeful to anybody? Well, okay, before I finish, though, there's a flip side of the story, too. That also means that this should humble those of us who might start to think we have a pretty good resume. Or, you know what I mean, that we're sort of resting in that. We're not really trusting in God's mercy. We can do that as Christians. We can start to kind of depend on our own goodness, our own years of ministry and stuff like that. It reminds us we need to be humbled. And if we're people who are in leadership in ministry, then we need to have the eyes that Jesus has. We don't just want to look out and say, okay, who has the skills to do da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. What we need to be doing is two things. One, as leaders, we need to be looking out for people whose hearts are ready, first and foremost. Whose hearts are ready. Because that's where we need to start. The second thing that we can do as leaders is look out for people to bring into ministry Again, not because of their skills, but because we see with their humbleness of heart, God also wants them to grow. Even though I can see all of the ways that I'm not the skilled pastor I would like to be, I do believe, by God's grace over the last 20-some years, I think I've grown a bit. I hope that I'm better and more equipped at my work to minister to you and in our community because of the years that I've been given. But when I look back and I start with Pastor Marlowe and so many others, I look back and see all the people that have invested in my life and ministered to me, given me opportunities. That's the other neat thing about going to Midwinter is I see all these older pastors and people like Gary, who's not older, but you know what I mean. Sorry, that came across wrong. But I mean, I realize that without unconsciously, if I scan over the room, I suddenly realize, you know, there's so many of these people here and the community of pastors as a whole that's helped form me, that God's given me the blessing of having these men and women in my life to help me grow into faith. And even in the times of ministry where I totally messed up, there are all of these people who have said, no, you're not disqualified. In fact, a lot of times they've said, yeah, now God's opened up your heart, melted your heart a little bit more. Now he can do even greater things. And they've lifted me up and affirmed me and encouraged me. Oh my goodness. Isn't that a beautiful thing? And this is what this will probably be a theme that goes all the way through this series, is not only that God can use anybody and everybody, but God uses us progressively in ways that help us grow and help us to become more like Christ every day. God is merciful, isn't he? He's loving. He has a purpose. And he's all about redeeming the brokenness and helping us to become more and more like Jesus. The two spies, you know, they got a strategy, right? They got a strategy in connecting with her, and then she helps them hide, and then they make a deal with her, you know, basically with Rahab, you know, saying, okay, we will spare you and your family, you know, from any of the destruction that's coming upon the city. And then she's instructed to put a red cord around the window. You remember this part? I didn't read the rest of it, but you remember this part of the story. So that when they come to conquer the city, that they will spare her. It reminds me of the Passover. Do you remember the story of the Passover where people of Israel are told to put the blood of the lamb on the doorpost, so that when the angel passes through, that they will be safe, even when there's destruction across the land? And that always points us to Jesus, right? That red cord is not there because we earned it. That red cord is the blood of Jesus that has been so merciful to us, that's taken upon himself all the things that would disqualify us. And it's said that we belong in the family of God. It's pure grace, my friends. It's pure mercy. And I pray that it will melt all of our hearts so that God can do great things in us. Thank you, Lord, for your mercy. Thank you, Lord, that you have loved us so much that you've taken us right where we are. And sometimes, Lord, you've done great things in spite of our brokenness, Lord, in spite of our struggles, in spite of our lack of faith, because you want to show the world that it's not us, but that it's you. And so we pray for each one of us, Lord, for each family represented here, for our whole church family, and for the body of Christ in the world. We pray, Lord, that we will let our hearts be melted anew by Jesus each day, to surrender the good and beautiful things you want to do through us, to extend the redemption of the cross to whosoever will. Thank you, Lord, for this amazing grace, and we pray that we would just be faithful in surrendering to you each moment. Glorify yourself through us. In Jesus' name, amen.